I don't know of any more wonderful chapter to teach the ministry of the Holy Spirit than Romans chapter 8. The key word of chapter 6 was sin. The key word of chapter 7 was law. But the key word of chapter 8 is spirit. No doubt about it. Mentioned more times in this chapter than any chapter in the Bible. 21 times in chapter 8 of Romans. And we're really looking at the principles of the righteousness of God. First one was condemnation. Chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20 tells us why all men are lost and guilty before a holy God. Secondly, we looked at the principle of justification and learned that it is an act of God by which He declares us righteous on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ. We won't be made righteous until the second coming of Christ. We have a declared position before God. And that went from chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21. Third principle was sanctification. Again, an act of God by which He separates us, not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin to control us. And that's chapter 6 and 7. And what a powerful text it was. And it really set up chapter 8. I call it security. It starts with no condemnation, verse 1, and it ends with no separation in verse 39. We're going to look at several ways in which security is seen in this chapter. The first one is in the opening 17 verses. It is given by the presence of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people don't have assurance and don't have confidence of the relationship to God because, frankly, they've not been born again. There's no Holy Spirit living in them. And if you were with us in our last message, you know that we reviewed some basic facts about the Holy Spirit's ministry. And if you didn't get those, please get the tape. Go over the information that you get it in your heart, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we broke down the first 17 verses, we broke it down in three ways. First of all, in the opening four verses, we saw it in relationship to the righteousness of the law. The Bible says the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. It tells me in verse 4 that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The second way we looked at the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life dealt with the reality of the flesh. And that was verses 5 to 13. And we've looked at 5 to 11 so far, so we'll be picking up our reading at verse 12 tonight. The reality of the flesh. We look first of all in verses 5 to 8 at the characteristics of those who walk after the flesh. And flat out, they can't please God. Flat out, they're living in enmity and hostility against God. Secondly, in terms of the reality of the flesh, we looked at the confidence for those who walk in the Spirit, verses 9 to 11. And if we have the Spirit, then we belong to Christ. And if the Spirit of Christ is in us, the Bible says that one day we will live forever. That same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead will also quicken our mortal bodies. Now we come to the third little part of the Holy Spirit as it relates to the reality of the flesh. And that's the conclusions we draw. Let's look at verse 12 and 13 to start with. The conclusions we draw. We read in Romans 8, verse 12, therefore, that right away tells you there's a conclusion to his thought. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, we ask that in these few moments of study together, you'll open up our hearts again to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, His presence and His power in our life. Teach us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. Now, the conclusions we draw. The word therefore that begins verse 12 is not the normal one that is often seen throughout the New Testament epistles. In Greek, it's called araun, and that probably doesn't mean much to you, except that it's a final conclusion. It's a key point. It's an important issue. and it appears two other times in this same context. Look back at chapter 7, verse 25. He said, so then, that's the same phrase, as therefore in 8:12. So then, or therefore, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The second time it appears is in 8:1. There is therefore, and once again, it's a strong word, that this is a conclusion you can't get away from. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Now we're at verse 12, and here's another powerful conclusion. Therefore, in the light of all I've been saying, we are debtors not to the flesh, but of course to the Spirit. Now, I just draw to your attention two things. First of all, in verse 12, the reason we are debtors, folks, is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. If you're following this therefore with what just preceded in verses 9 to 11, where we learn the Spirit is life, the Spirit will quicken our mortal bodies, therefore we are debtors. The reason we are is because of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Now back in Romans 1:14, he said that we are debtors both to the Greek and to the barbarian, both to the wise and to the unwise, and we certainly have a debt of love, but I don't believe that's the point here. The point here is that we are debtors to use His power rightly. This whole discussion is about the difference between carnality, walking in the flesh, and spirituality, walking into the control of the Holy Spirit. And to say that therefore we're debtors means because you have the Holy Spirit in you, if you're a believer, then you're to use His power right. We now belong to God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. And let me show you a companion idea. The Bible is very clear about this, that because of the Holy Spirit in us, we are debtors. We're obligated to live for the Lord and not to try to quench and grieve and resist the Holy Spirit in us, but to allow the Holy Spirit to have absolute control over us. In 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20, it says, flee fornication. The word is porneia, sexual sin of all kinds. Flee sexual sin. Every sin that a man doeth is without or outside the physical body is the point. It usually affects the soul and your emotions. But he that committeth sexual sin sinneth against his own body. It affects the processes of the physical body. Now look at the conclusion. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and look at this. This is our theme tonight, the spirit of adoption. You are not your own. You belong to the Lord. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Going back to Romans 8:12, that's the exact same thing he's saying. We're debtors because of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. We're under divine obligation to allow the Holy Spirit's to control us, not to grieve Him, not to quench Him, throw water on His power, but to enjoy the wonderful power of the Holy Spirit. I like going through old hymn books and praise choruses, and many of you know that. Had an extensive musical background before I ever went into the ministry. And I ran across an old song that I really like. It appears in a lot of modern hymn books, too, including Calvary Chapel and others. But here's the way it goes. Joys are flowing like a river since the Comforter has come. He abides with us forever, makes the doubting heart His home. Blessed quietness, holy quietness. What assurance in my soul. On the stormy sea, and that's what life's about, isn't it? He speaks peace to me, how the billows cease to roll. What a beautiful hymn that is. Blessed quietness. Joys are flowing like a river. I belong to the Lord. I have the presence of the Holy Spirit in me. Therefore, I am a debtor, not to live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, the second thing I'd point out about this conclusion that he's drawing here is the results that you can expect. It's very clearly laid out. It's not difficult. He's not making it hard. Look at verse 13. It says, if you live after the flesh, by the way, that's not a probability if in Greek. It's a fact. We would translate if, and it is so. If that is so, that you are, as a habit of life, living after the flesh, then you shall die. Here's another interesting thing. The word shall is not the future tense of the word die here. It's a separate word in Greek, melete, which means about to die. In other words, the stark realization he's putting in the heart of everyone who's decided he wants to live carnally. Do you know what you're doing? You're bringing yourself to death on everything that could have been a blessing in your life. Everything the Holy Spirit wants to do. You decide you're going to walk after the flesh and fulfill all the desires of the flesh in your life. And the result is death. Death to everything. And you are about to die. Not simply physically, but in every way in your life. That's what happens. Sin, when it conceives, brings forth death. James 1, 13 to 15. Really a powerful point. So if you decide to live that way, that's your lifestyle, that's what you're facing. It's goodbye to all the blessings that God wanted you to enjoy in your life for the Lord. The second thing is, if you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. Life is not simply here, the fact that if I just put to death the deeds of my body, I'll live forever. That's a work salvation. No, I'm already saved. He's already speaking to believers. The point is, if you decide that your lifestyle is going to follow the Holy Spirit, guess what? God pumps in, if you excuse that expression, He pumps in life to everything that you touch and everything you experience. And that makes me say, glory, hallelujah. How about you? I don't want a bum rap here. I don't want to live in defeat and discouragement and death to everything I hold dear. So walk after the Spirit. And what happens? You're going to live. You're going to enjoy what God has for you. But notice he put it in an interesting way. He identified what it is to walk after the Spirit. It is equal to mortifying the deeds of the body. Mortify. Go over to Colossians chapter 3. This wasn't the only time Paul used that statement. Colossians chapter 3. Mortifying the deeds of the body, and you'll have life. The Holy Spirit of God's power will be released. What he's talking about, friends, is to deal with sin. Probably the major obstacle to enjoying the Holy Spirit's fullness and power, if not the obstacle, is our sin. Sins of the mind, of the tongue, sins in attitude and emotion, sins of the flesh. That's what hinders and quenches and resists the Holy Spirit. And it's really interesting to me that Paul phrases it as we have a responsibility to mortify, to put to death. Look at Colossians 3, please, verse 5. Mortify, there's the same word again in Old English. Put to death, therefore, your members which are on the earth. Now, over in Romans 8, you might ask, what are the deeds of my body that he wants me to put to death? Here, he tells you. Fornication, sexual sin, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. I like what a junior high boy said to me. I was teaching this passage, and we opened it up for questions afterwards, and I was asking him, what do you think evil concupiscence is? I was reading out of the King James. He said, I haven't got the foggiest idea, but sure sounds bad. These words are all dealing, interestingly, with sexuality and sensuality. And that's where our world is. And it says covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things saith the wrath, which things sake the wrath of God cometh in the children of disobedience. In the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds. That's the same thing as mortify. Put to death and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, come back again to Romans chapter 8. Sometimes I bring up a small point, and you may think it's really an isolated technical point and not worth mentioning, but I think everything is important. And one of the things that has disturbed me a little bit about commentators on Romans 8:12 is this. They say that, verse 13, that if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, they say the Spirit here is not the Holy Spirit, but our spirit. Many of them do. Now, why do they? Because the definite article, the, is not in front of the word Spirit. Also, there's no qualifying adjective like Holy Spirit. They point out in verse 16, when he refers to the Spirit bearing witness, the definite article is the Spirit. And so that'd make us think it was the Holy Spirit. But here it's not there, even though it is in English, but it's not there in Greek. They also say there's no qualifying noun here. It doesn't say the Spirit of God. If you through the Spirit of God, in verse 14 he called it the Spirit of adoption. And they keep mentioning there's no qualifying noun, no qualifying adjective, no definite article. This must be our Spirit. Folks, please, listen to me carefully. This is a very technical point, but I believe a powerful practical point. Here's what I mean. If this verse teaches me that somehow through my own spirit I can accomplish this, then I'm going to live a defeated Christian life. If you think by your own spirit, apart from the help of the Holy Spirit, that you can somehow handle your depravity, you are crazy. It doesn't make sense. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit. Is that your spirit? No, that's the Holy Spirit. And everybody agrees there. Then why change it here? Plus the fact, what is verses 9 to 11 talking about? The Holy Spirit, not our spirit. The teaching of verses 9 to 11 are clear. This verse in verse 13 is that without His help, without His power, how could we ever mortify the deeds of the body? We can't do it. I need the control of the Holy Spirit of God. Can I just, well, I'm not going to ask you for permission. I'm going to do it anyway. I want to tell you how this operates. Okay? Little illustration. If I didn't have the Holy Spirit working on me, then I wouldn't even identify something that I'm doing or saying as being sin. First of all, the Holy Spirit of God's the author of the Word. Who makes up the rules as to right, what is right and wrong? God does. It's in His Word. So the Holy Spirit's going to use His Word to convict me of what I'm saying. You see, without the Holy Spirit, how do I put to death the deeds of the body? Well, I'll simply justify and defend it. I'll simply explain it away. I'll rationalize that everybody else is wrong. It was the environment. It was something else. I came from a dysfunctional family. I'll name anything to get out of the pressure of accepting the responsibility. Is everybody with me now? So you understand it's through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit that I even get convicted. That I even feel what I should do in a situation that would be right before God. I need the Holy Spirit constantly putting pressure on me. How about you? And you know, you can feel that sometimes when you're talking to somebody. You were just having friends, fellowshipping together, but out of your mouth comes some little remark. A gentleman the other night, I had an illustration, and I say, God bless him, I knew he was a believer. But he came to me, he took one look at me, and he said, we're gaining a lot of weight, aren't we, David? And he's thin. So I knew he wasn't talking about himself. And I turned around, you know, to be funny. I said, well, who are we talking about? And he points his finger at me and says, you, buddy, you're putting on a lot of weight. And what did I say? There's more to love, you know. And I went on, shook hands with somebody else. But, you know, in my heart, there's just that little touch. Is that what he saw? Is that what he wanted? You know, we're all human. And I don't wear my heart on my sleeve, but it was obvious that that was not the kindest thing to say. I don't even know the guy. And, you know, he turned around and came back and said, you know, I shouldn't have said that to you. That was wrong. I said, it was true. He said, I know, but it was wrong. He said, I'm really sorry. And I thought to myself, there's a man of God. There's a man of God. I said, you bless me. You bless me. And by the way, I'm pretty skinny, don't you think? But anyway, he walked away. The point I'm making is, you know, it is so easy. It's not necessarily all that gross stuff that we put up there, you know, the nasty nine and the dirty dozen. No, it's the little things. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. Without the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be sensitive to that at all. It wouldn't happen. And one of the evidences that you are not a believer is that you never feel any pressure at all about sin. For the Bible tells us in Galatians 5, the Spirit will war against your flesh and the flesh against your spirit, so you cannot do the things that you want to do. That very war inside of you and struggle is evidence that you have the presence of the Holy Spirit within you. We thank God for that. Amen. Now let's come back to Romans 8 and we enter a third area about the fact that security or assurance is given by the presence of the Holy Spirit. We looked at it in relationship to the law and as it relates to the reality of the flesh. Now the third area is our relationship with God. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit is what God has given to us to help us have assurance that we have a personal relationship with the God who made us. Verses 14 to 17, let's look at it again. Follow along as I read. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself or himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. In my study of the book of Romans, I'd have to say that these simple four verses were some of the most precious verses to my heart, and I hope I can relate it to you. Let me start off by saying that the term the sons of God in verse 14, you need to take a moment on that one. In the Old Testament, the term sons of God is never used for the believer. It's used of angels, like Genesis chapter 6, or in Job 1:6, the sons of God. Chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 38, verse 7. The sons of God were the angels who sang, the morning stars who sang at the creation of the world. Sons of God are angels. But in the New Testament, believers are sons of God. Actually, the New Testament uses three different words. And excuse me for referring to it, but people get tripped over these sometimes. We have the word nepios, which is translated children or sons of God. It means a person without speech, and in Greek culture, it refers to a toddler who hasn't learned to talk yet. For instance, God told us, don't be any more children, but be mature, Ephesians 4. He's talking about those who don't talk but get in all kinds of trouble, like most toddlers do. There's the word technon, used many, many times, meaning a born one, a little born one. And that's in our text here as well. Then there's the word huios, and that's a very important word in Romans 8, 14 to 17. Huios is referring to an heir, H-E-I-R. A son by adoption or by birth who is made the heir of a person's estate. Now the interesting thing is they're often used interchangeably in the same passage. Some people make a big deal over the differences, but let me just show you what I mean. Here in chapter 8 and verse 14, it says, if we're led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. That's huios, and you could even write in your margin or your notes, heirs of God. And that makes sense because of verse 17, where he really pushes the issue of being an heir and receiving the inheritance. But in verse 16, it says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that's the word technon, meaning a born one, a little born one. Interesting, you have the same thing in verse 19, just looking ahead. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons, and that's huios, meaning heir of God. But in verse 21, it says the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's techna. So they're often used interchangeably. What's the difference, and why is it important? The word techna, usually translated children, I wish they'd be consistent on this, is referring to birth. Birth. So you see, in the context where he brings it up, then the assurance factor is that you have been born again. But the word huios refers to adoption. And according to the Bible, we've not only been born of the Spirit of God, we've been adopted by the Holy Spirit into the family of God. Both birth and adoption. But adoption makes us an heir of all the inheritance that God has for us. Birth makes us a member of the family. Everybody following that? Hope I'm not confusing you. I don't want to, that's for sure. I want you to notice three things in verses 14 to 17 about the work of the Holy Spirit in our personal relationship to God and the security we have because of it. And I hope your heart gets blessed as mine has been. Three things. I'm going to give them to you right away so you can write them down and then follow along with us. In verse 14, the Holy Spirit guides us. He guides us. It says, led by the Spirit of God. And we're going to talk about what that means. Secondly, in verse 15, the Holy Spirit guarantees our access to the Father. We can cry, Abba, Father. And third, the Holy Spirit gives assurance to us that we belong to God. He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And we'll talk about what that is. Now let's back up and look at the first one. How does the Holy Spirit show us our relationship with God? You're a Christian. You know the Lord. But there are problems sometimes in your life. Deep, dark times, struggles, sinning that causes you to doubt, fears and disappointments. You live to the death of your expectations. Your Christian life has been tested. There were things you prayed for that never happened, and you've lost confidence with God. How do I know I really belong to Him? That's the issue. And here are three things about the Holy Spirit's ministry to give us that confidence and that security that we are really children of God. Let's start with the first one. The Holy Spirit guides us. Now let's take a look at that verse carefully, verse 14. It says, for as many as. There's no if clause here. The statement is, as many as are led by the Spirit, they're the sons of God. The Spirit of God isn't leading the non-believer. He's leading the believer. And I ask myself the question, leading us to what? Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 23 and get ready to be blessed. I hope this will encourage you and you'll go out of here with joy in your heart. The Holy Spirit of God has been given to you and me, guides us. And the question is, guides us to what? What does He lead us to? In Psalm 23, verse 1 and 2, we learn He leads us to peace. Peace and quiet. You know, I get amused sometimes. Preachers are funny, and I, being one, can laugh, I guess. But we get so excited about things, we sometimes overstate the case. And I was listening to another brother, and I would do the same thing. He was talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. And you would think that the Holy Spirit was coming like a sledgehammer. I mean, it was unbelievable. Like, you're going to really get blasted away. You know, and I thought to myself, there's not a verse in the Bible that teaches that. We misunderstand the power of the Holy Spirit. If He descends like a dove, the dove usually doesn't attack like a vulture. Hello? We sing, blessed quietness, holy quietness. The Bible says, in quietness is your strength. And if there's anything we need as believers in this stressed out world of ours, is peace. When everything's falling in all around you, you need peace. Thank God we have peace with God, but we need that peace of God that sustains us in all the trials. And listen to these words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me," there it is, "beside the," what kind of waters? "Still or quiet waters." He didn't lead you to the stormy, raging sea. He didn't lead you to the thunderous beating of the waves. He led you to a quiet stream. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I just look everywhere for that quiet stream. Where is that peace? And you know, you can have peace inside though your whole world has just come crashing down on you. Because the Holy Spirit, the God of all comfort, who will comfort your heart, when He guides you, He leads you to peace. Even Isaiah 55:12 said, "You'll go out with joy and be led forth with peace." Let me give you another idea. Still in Psalm 23, look at verse 3. He not only guides you to peace, He guides or leads you to righteousness, to do what is right. That's the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It says, "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." God wants you to do right. In Isaiah 48:17, it says, "He leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldst go." And I love Psalm 107, 6 and 7. You might want to just flip over there. You talk about a beautiful passage, talking about how the Lord led His people. And it says, "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses, and He led them forth by the right way." You see, our Holy Spirit guides us not only to peace, but to righteousness, to do what is right. That's why we need to walk in the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. A third thing that the Holy Spirit guides you to is to freedom. I see so much legalism in the body of Christ, and I don't want to be antinomian where you're against law and you just do whatever you want to do. No, we have a freedom not to sin. But on the other hand, the religious regulations and rules not taught in the Bible but are set up by Christians cause a confinement to the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer and leads us to a false sense of security. A lot of Christians feel secure because they go to a certain church, do certain things, do a certain way, and they feel secure in that. And that's legalism. The security is not in the presence and power of the Spirit. It's in the structure. It's in the form. It's in the program. It's in the way that things are done. Be very careful, my friends. We're all different as to what kind of service and worship times that we like. I've been in so many different kinds. For you to say to me what is right or what is wrong almost muses me. There are so many ways all over the world that people share in worship. And I've been in high churches, and I've had to wear robes. And I've seen the high chancel and the communion table way up, sky high, up in this place. And I've watched the people love the Lord, though, and worship the Lord. I've seen stained glass windows and vestments and all of that. And I've seen barns with people in Levi's and T-shirts and it's having a great time praising the Lord. I've seen people make a mess out of playing the guitar, but people were still praising the Lord. Amen? I've seen kids playing the drums and need to go get someone to teach them. They're just beating the tar out of them. They don't know why, but they're praising the Lord. I've seen organs, gigantic organs that fill the front of the church. And I'm not into that personally that much, but I thank God for all the music He has and all the styles and forms and everything. Listen, I'm trying to be really straightforward with you. All of this bothers me because I want in my heart the freshness of the Holy Spirit's presence and power. Don't you? I don't want to walk into a place and be uptight because they're not doing my thing. I want to know the joy of the Lord, and to gently lead and guide is the way of the Holy Spirit. He will lead us to freedom. In Galatians 5:18, after talking about this, he says, "But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law." Boy, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Look back at verse 1 and 2 of the same chapter. He said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom, wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Remember Paul said in Romans 1, he didn't give us the spirit of bondage. We are free. He's given us a wonderful freedom to worship, to relate to people all over the world, no matter who they are and what their backgrounds are and what their cultures are. The Spirit guides us to peace, to righteousness, and to freedom. Number 4, He guides us to repentance. In Romans 2:4, it says, "The goodness of God," the Holy Spirit is God, "leadeth thee to repentance." How does the Holy Spirit lead us? It says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God." He leads us to repentance. And He does it through goodness and kindness and graciousness and mercy. He leads us to repentance. Here's another interesting one. He leads us to safety. The Holy Spirit does not want you to be led into a den of iniquity to see how strong you are. He leads you to safety. And there's so many examples of this. In Deuteronomy 8, it talks about how the Lord led the people of Israel for 40 years in a wilderness and protected them in every way. Same thing you can read in chapter 29 of Deuteronomy. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I'm a good shepherd." And unlike the hireling, unlike those wicked leaders, He always leads His sheep to pasture and protects them. And they know His voice and they follow Him. Turn to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, and look at verses 8 to 10. You talk about the Lord leading to safety. How does the Holy Spirit guide? How does He lead us? He leads us to peace and to righteousness, the right way, and freedom and repentance, as well as safety. Psalm 106, 8 says, "Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up." And here it is. "So He led them through the depths as through the wilderness, and He saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy." You see, the Holy Spirit leads us to safety. He protects us. He provides for us. Turn to John 16, verse 13. The Holy Spirit also guides us to truth. He will never lead you to deception and lies. John 16, verse 13. It says, "Howbeit," Jesus is talking to His disciples, "when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He'll show you things to come." Now that verse is often misapplied and misinterpreted, and I'll tell you why. People read themselves in the "you" there and forget who He was talking to. I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that the disciples who heard Jesus got the whole truth before they died? I've asked that of many pastors who often use this text to say, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to guide me into the truth. What, is that in a vacuum? Is that in your mind? You think you have the brain on that? Excuse me. What are we talking about when we say the truth? Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." If He's going to guide you into all the truth, then explain to me how that happened. He was talking to disciples. Was He lying? Was He just kind of projecting out through the church age and saying, well, you guys only know a little bit of it, but eventually, boy, those 20th century Christians, they're going to really know it all. No, I don't believe that at all. I believe Jesus, what He said, should be taken exactly the way He said it. All those disciples that were listening to Him would be led, guided into all the truth. You say, well, where's all the truth located? In this blessed book we call the Bible, written by the men that were listening to Jesus. All the truth. Let me ask you another way. Do you believe that all the truth is in the Bible? Well, you didn't get real enthusiastic over that. You say, I don't know whether you want a response or not. Do you believe that the Bible is all the truth. Amen. If it's all the truth, then exactly what stuff did you want to add if it's all the truth? I had a guy, he called me on the phone and said that very important that I pay attention listening to him. I noticed we were paying for it. It was on our 800 number. But he wants me to be patient listening to him. And he's going to tell me some truth that God gave him that needs to be added to the Bible. And he said, you guys can publish this and then put it out as an addition in the Bible, a little appendix to the Bible when you send it out. I thought, oh boy, here we go. And so he told me what he thought was truth. The Holy Spirit had revealed to him that should be added to the Bible. When he finished, I said, have you ever read Revelation 22, the end? He hadn't read it. I said, in that passage it says you're not supposed to add to or take away from the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, do you think he continued that discussion? All I heard was click. He hung up immediately. Listen, people, either that Bible, either those disciples got all the truth, or they didn't. Which is it? I believe the Lord Jesus. They got all the truth. All the truth is in this book. Now, that doesn't mean I understand it. That doesn't mean you understand it. Doesn't mean we're all interpreting it right. But all the truth that I need in my life, for my growth, my walk with the Lord, everything I need is here. And it is a trick of the devil to get you to think that there's some extra truth that God's going to give to you that will help you in your Christian life that the Bible never gave. Watch out. Very popular today. It's heresy. And I don't hesitate saying so. The Holy Spirit will guide us where? Into all the truth. If somebody tells you the Holy Spirit spoke to them and gave them some additional revelation, you just say to them, what verse? What verse did you have in mind? This is very important. But turn to Acts 16. Let me give you another fact about the Holy Spirit guiding us. He not only guides us to peace and righteousness and freedom and repentance and safety, protection and provision and to truth, but He guides us to the will of God. This is so troublesome. Everybody wants to know the will of God. McGee used to tell me, after you get to be 80, you don't care anymore about that. Well, he really did, but he was kind of joking that it's usually a young person's question. What is the will of God for my life? And what you're talking about is a career, an occupation, or schooling, or something else. And that doesn't happen to be a subject in the Bible about the will of God. It's interesting. But did you know that God gave you the Holy Spirit to lead and guide you into the will of God when the Bible gives no direction about it? You say, wait a minute. How does that match with what you just said? Holy Spirit, guide you into all the truth. Oh, all the truth is in the Bible, but there are some things not in the Bible. Let me give an example. Should I go to Kansas or Hawaii? Now, you understand, I want to know the will of God. Neither one are mentioned in the Bible, but you know the Holy Spirit will guide you. And in my opinion, I would select Hawaii if I were you. But anyway, if maybe God wants you to go to Kansas, I don't know. But did you know the Holy Spirit's going to direct you in areas that are not clear in God's Word? Now, don't try to read this into God's Word, but allow the Holy Spirit to direct you. Now, let me show you an example. Acts 16. This is very interesting. Acts 16, verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the Word in Asia. Well, how'd that happen? After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. That would be northern Turkey today. But the Spirit suffered them not. Well, how'd that happen? And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, which is on the western coast of Turkey today. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia, that's across the water, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, watch this, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Wow. This is recording what actually happened. Up until that point, there's not a verse that Paul had to tell him whether to go to Bithynia or to Mysia or into Macedonia. There wasn't one single verse. Now, he wanted to go to several of those places and to preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit stopped him. How? A rainstorm? A detour? What was it? Sickness? What was it? A direct voice from heaven? It doesn't say. The Spirit of God forbids them to go, stops them from going. Because he had another place for them to go. You know, I love to talk about this, but you know the Holy Spirit often stops you and me from doing something that we want to do because he's got something else he wants us to do. Amen? I am so glad I did not take advantage of open doors. I heard one day a preacher say, if there's an open door, go through it, brother. That's from the Lord. No, that's not true. What do you do when there's two open doors, both exactly alike? You got to make a decision. The Holy Spirit of God will lead you and guide you. Sometimes things happen that make one impossible and the other one open. And you never really are quite sure. Did you know that? And did you know that the Holy Spirit loves you to be in that condition? You know why? You have to keep trusting Him. You have to keep believing Him. He's going to guide you and He's going to lead you in the will of God. Let me give another example over in chapter 21. Look at this one. Here a prophet named Agabus in verse 10 comes down and puts his belt around Paul, ties his hands and feet, and says, the Holy Spirit said the Jews are going to do this to you and deliver you in the hands of the Gentile. All the people panic. They beg Paul not to go. And here's what he says, verse 13. Why do you weep and break my heart? I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, the will of the Lord be done. Now, the other day I'm listening on the radio, and a pastor said that Paul, this is an instant where he was out of the will of the Lord. He said because, verse 11, the prophet said, the Holy Spirit said this, that Paul was stubborn and resistant. Oh, he really ragged on Paul for a while. Well, folks, that's not true. You know why? Because he had already received revelation from God that God wanted him to speak his name, even in Rome. And he knew that he was to speak his name and that jail was going to be a part of this whole thing. He knew that God could use him in prison and through that the gospel would spread. He spoke about that, even the book of Philippians, and said, my bonds in Christ were manifest in the whole Praetorian guardhouse. So don't weep for me. Get excited. God is using me here. A great prison ministry. The will of the Lord be done. Did the Holy Spirit lead Paul? Yes. Was he captured exactly like Agabus said? Yes. But it was the will of the Lord. See, sometimes we're trying to stop the will of God in a person's life. I remember the day that I was praying about whether to go to Columbus, Ohio to start a church. First of all, there was no church there, and I'd never been there. And I didn't have any means to go there. And I was trying to tell people why I thought I should go there. And the longer I talked, the more silly it seemed. And you talk about being insecure. We were very insecure. When my wife and I were in this little car with a little U-Haul trailer behind it, moving to Columbus, Ohio with one child, she never even talked to me. She just sniffled and cried the entire way. I mean, you talk about not believing you're in the will of God. And the funny thing is I'm trying to be very confident, but I had no idea it was the will of God either. Some guy gave me a list of people he thought would be interested in getting in a Bible study. Five of them were in the state pen. You understand? I got really discouraged. And the other five I called on slammed the door in my face and said, get, you know, out of here. And in no uncertain terms. And I was sitting there wondering, what in the world am I doing here? And I got to tell people, the Lord led me all the way. You know, I had no confidence of this at all. But today I look back and I know the Lord was in it the entire way. I look at the largest church in that area and the 81 acres it sits on and all the churches that were founded from it. I look back at that all those many years ago and I say, you know, Lord, the Lord knew what He was doing. But if you think you're always going to know, you're crazy. sometimes the Spirit will stop you, what you want to do, and put you in another direction that you don't have the foggiest idea. Paul had no idea he was going to wind up in Europe. He had no idea. But God, you see, had a plan for his life. And God has a plan for your life. And it may be different than what you're thinking right now. A couple I know of had to move to, I say had to because that's the way they put it, had to move to Arizona and leave their beautiful California home. And they were upset, kicking and screaming all the way. But the Lord has used them in this little small town in Arizona, and there's a church being built now, and they've had the joy of being like the original pioneers in it. They said there's been no greater blessing and how God's blessed them in the upper years of their life. Let me tell you something. You have no idea what God could do, but you have been given the Holy Spirit to guide you, to lead you. And he will lead you in the will of God. Don't fight it. Allow God to even take your circumstances when you don't have clear direction from the Word, and watch how he will use them. He will shut this door and open that one, and he'll keep moving in your life in strange ways that you never thought. God knows what he is doing, and he will lead you all the way. This old song says, "He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I will be, for by his hand he leadeth me." And you remember that old chorus, "Where he leads me, I will follow, and I'll go with him all the way." Good reminder. Let's move to Romans 8:15. We said there are three ways in which the Holy Spirit brings that security to us. He guides us, and number two, he guarantees our access to the Father. Verse 15, Romans 8. I love this. "We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption." That word means to place as a son, to have all the inheritance, "whereby we cry, Abba, Father." There are two things I want to tell you about the Holy Spirit guaranteeing our access to the Father. And I dare say with the burdens that are in our midst, there's someone here who needs desperately to know the meaning of this verse. The Holy Spirit guarantees our access to the Father. Two things. One, he eliminates fear. He eliminates fear. 1 John 4:18 says, "Perfect love casts out fear." 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. When he guarantees our access to the Father, he takes away fear. There's warmth, caring, comfort, encouragement, love, protection, faithfulness. You name it, come to the throne of grace where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, we have a marvelous commentary on this. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Don't be afraid. Come into the presence of God and talk to him. Lay your burdens at his feet. He not only eliminates fear, he encourages prayer. The end of verse 15, a lot of Christians quote it, but I wonder if we really heard it. "You have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba." Some say it's Aramaic, but Avi is also Hebrew, meaning my father. "Whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And what hit me one day is as I was reading that, I noticed the unusual nature of the word cry. Very unusual. As a matter of fact, the closest English word is to yell. It really hit me. Do I understand what he's saying here? It's used of a little boy who's in distress and doesn't know where to turn and is crying for his daddy. Help! 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 It started me thinking, and I went to the Psalms, and I found the same idea of crying out, the urgency of a man's prayer when he's in trouble. I found it in the Psalms over 40 times. You know, sometimes things can be pretty smooth, and we don't sense the urgency of prayer. The spirit of adoption doesn't lead us to fear or be afraid, but it causes us to cry out, to scream and yell to God, "You are my Father, and there is no one else who can help me." This passage is for all of us who sometimes neglect and ignore the most important resource we have. When everything comes in on you and there are situations that you can't figure out or know why God allowed them, hurtful things, we cry out in desperation, "Abba, Father, you are my Father. You have promised to answer prayer. You have promised to take care of me. You said, David said, I've been young, I've been old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor a seed begging bread. Lord, you promised to take care of us. You promised, Lord, so many wonderful things to us." We cry, "Abba, Father." It isn't ignoring it. It's not saying that everybody walks in the Spirit is super confident Christian. No, exactly the opposite. When you're walking in the Spirit, there are times when you feel like yelling and screaming out to God, "God, why? Why did you let this happen?" Abba, Father, implies a close relationship with the Lord. You see, the Spirit of God is the one that guarantees that access to the Lord. Flip over to Galatians chapter 4. The exact same words about adoption and Abba, Father, and having assurance are right here in Galatians 4 in the first 7 verses. Listen to these words and let the Lord encourage your heart. It says, "I say that the heir," H-E-I-R, "as long as he's a child," that's nepios, that little toddler, "he differs nothing from a servant, a slave, though he be Lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the" what? What does it say? "The adoption of sons. And because you are sons," watch this carefully, "God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And all God's people said, isn't that a wonderful encouragement to our hearts to come to him? I cry, "Abba, Father, he's my dad. And he has promised to care for me, and he wants to talk to me, and wants me to cry out help, and never gets tired of me saying help. Invites me to come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." One final thing. The Holy Spirit not only guides us, and not only guarantees our access to the Father, but he gives assurance to us that we belong to God. Verse 16 and 17. Of Romans 8. It says the Spirit itself. Why does it say itself instead of himself? It's a simple mistake. It's because the word Spirit is a neuter noun. Neuter nouns can be both masculine and feminine in Greek, though they're not in English. So it should be properly translated, "The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together." Three simple things, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. First, how does the Holy Spirit do this? Give assurance to me that I really belong to God. Number one, he confirms the truthfulness of God's word to my spirit as I read it. He confirms the truthfulness of God's word to my spirit as I read it. Let me prove it to you. It says, the Spirit beareth witness. And I ask you, as I ask myself, how does he do that? Turn to 1 John chapter 5. You got an answer. 1 John chapter 5. And pick it up, please, at verse 6. 1 John 5, verse 6. And read down to verse 13. He confirms the truthfulness of God's Word to our spirit as we read it. 1 John 5, 6 says, this is he, Jesus the Son of God, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness. That same thing as Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit bears witness. There are three that bear record or witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. There is a manuscript problem here. I support the King James text here. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, if we receive the witness of men, and it's certain that we do, we have little signs and ads and commercials that say 9 out of 10 doctors say this. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Amen? For this is the witness of God which he had testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record or the witness that God gave of his Son. And this is the record or the witness God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. He didn't say that you think so or hope so or feel so. He said that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, I dare say, unless you've ever heard this passage taught, most of you listening to me right now do not know what I'm going to say. I've seen it so often. What he's saying is that the Lord Jesus came by water and blood. He's referring to the cross. What happened when a soldier pierced his side. Now that's recorded over in John 19. Who wrote 1 John? Anyone? John. Who wrote the Gospel of John? John, right? He wrote them both. Let me prove my point. Keep your finger in 1 John 5 and go to John 19 and look at what he says. The Bible is very clear that the Holy Spirit gives assurance by confirming the truthfulness of God's Word to our spirit when we read it or hear it. In John 19, verse 34, when Jesus was on the cross, it says, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out, what? Anyone? Blood and water. And he that saw it bare witness, bear record. Remember, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit? And his witness or record is true. He knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now over in 1 John 5, John says, this is he who came by water and blood, and the Spirit beareth witness to that truth. Where is that truth found? In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and only there. In other words, how does the Holy Spirit bear witness with my spirit? Answer, through the Word of God. When I read the Bible, if I really have the Holy Spirit in me, guess what? He confirms the accuracy, reliability, and truthfulness of God's Word to our own spirit. That we are the children of God. Look, I open passages, I haven't ever studied or looked at it or whatever, and I open it up and I read it. I don't even know the names or the events, but I read it and my spirit is assured that what I'm reading is the Word of God. Anybody know what I'm talking about? What a wonderful thing that is. Number two, when the Holy Spirit gives assurance to you, he not only confirms the truthfulness of God's Word, but he convinces us that we have a real inheritance coming because of our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the point of the opening of verse 17. If we're children, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You know, the whole universe is His inheritance. And sometimes when I'm out on a beautiful night and I see all the stars, I like to look up there, especially if somebody's with me is not real confident in their relationship with the Lord. And I said, you know, if you promise not to tell anybody, I want to tell you a little secret about what you're looking at. They said, what that? I own all of that. You what? Yeah, I own all of that. All of those, yeah. Beautiful, isn't it? You know, I might let you share in it if you want, but I own all that. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And some of us walk around like we haven't got a dime to our name. As though somehow the cash in this society is what's important. Or the job or the career or the bank account or something else. Let me tell you, I'm not poor. I am very rich. And the Bible says so. And I got a lot coming. And eye has not seen nor ear heard. Neither's in the heart of man the things God's prepared for those that love Him. Amen? So stop walking around like you had pickles for breakfast and lunch. You are an heir of Jesus Christ. It's all yours. And eternity is going to reveal the blessings that God wants you to have. Wow. Number three, and finally, how does the Holy Spirit give assurance to us? Well, He confirms the truthfulness of God's Word and convinces us that we have a real inheritance coming because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But I love the last part of verse 17, which most commentaries, I'm sad to say, run right by. And that is, and this sets up our next message, He comforts us in our trials and shows us that one day it will be worth it all. Wow. You see, Romans 8:17, the last phrase, is sometimes misread. It says, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. Folks, there's no doubt or probability here. Again, in Greek, it's if and it is so. We might say, if indeed, or seeing that. The point is, we can endure our trials, our sufferings now, because of the glory that we will soon have. He comforts us in our trials. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. I was at the Moody Bible Institute. Some of you heard me tell this story many years ago, preaching at their pastor's conference. And in Chicago, the Moody Bible Institute has one of the greatest historical libraries, especially in the 20th century, that you could read anywhere. And I saw in their catalog listing, in this gorgeous library they have there, I saw that they had on a cylinder reel the messages of D.L. Moody at the end of the 19th century. And it also, they said they had on a cylinder a seal, one of these rolls, you know, like they have in the old player pianos. They had the voice of Ira Sankey, the British gentleman who sang at all of D.L. Moody's meetings, the George Beverly Shea, if you want, of his day. Well, I couldn't wait. I checked it out. I punched that in. And it was really a blessing. The song that they had recorded was this one. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I'm safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. You know what blessed me? He was worse than Bing Crosby as a crooner. I could hear it in the ceiling. It was go like this. Oh, that will be glory for me. And I sat there and listened to it. I said, you got to be kidding me. And then I read underneath it and I started to cry. When he sang that in the Chicago Crusade, D.L. Moody never even preached. He gave the invitation and thousands of people came to Christ listening to that British gentleman sing, one day it'll be worth it all. You know, some of us have got our eyes on our circumstances and we've forgotten that. One day, we're out of here. We're with the Lord. And it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I am well aware that there is so much trouble and trial in life. Seems like we go through one problem only to face another one. But Lord, you are the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our trials. You are the one that shows us that the suffering that we go through is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. You say that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we'll appear with him in glory. And Lord, we just want to take as many men and women and boys and girls to heaven with us as we possibly can, and to lift up people along the way to know that you're a God who has given us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption. That we would know that we're children of God. We would know that it's going to be worth it all one day when we see Jesus. Lord, minister to our hearts as only you can do. And show us, Father, your love, your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your comfort. Thank you, Lord. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.